Well, I think we'll make a start, seeing as it's a minute or two after. Can everyone see the PowerPoint okay from where you are? That's good. Well, as you know, we start the new Sunday school year with the study of the book, The Crook and the Light. And if you're planning on buying a copy, you can buy the old one in the original English. It has some punctuation, grammar corrections, but it's kind of the original language, like the Thomas Brooks Precious Remedies that you may remember we studied. This, however, is a modernized copy, so the English has been modernized, and that's why underneath Thomas Boston's name is Jason Roth, who kind of edited this version. But if you want to follow along our lessons, this is the book that I'm going to be using. It's on Amazon, so if you see the book, big blue book with the cover, and it's really cheap on Amazon. And if you've got Amazon Prime, it's free download version. Otherwise, it's three Starbucks coffees, eh? There we go. So, The Crook and the Light, Thomas Boston. And we won't actually get into the book today, although you'll have the outline. The last two slides will have the outline of the book in the second last, and the last slide will have the first lesson's outline, or what should be the outline. We'll see next week when we start the book proper. So really, today, we're just going to introduce the book to you, The Crook and the Light, tell you a bit about Thomas Boston and his life, and I've put together a PowerPoint, which I'm not very good at, but there it is, just to make it a little more interesting as I read through the text. I've got bullet points up there. Well, for the first Sunday school, welcome to you all, and let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is your day. We thank you that in your great wisdom you've given us a day of rest from our regular labors and a day of expending our energies and focusing our attention on the worship of God. And how we thank you for your Spirit who assists us in these things, for without him we can do nothing. Lord, fill us, we pray, with the joy of our salvation as we come to worship you today, as we come to hear your word, as we come to sit around the table of remembrance later this afternoon. We pray for your special blessing, for your help on us as we do these things. We pray for our Sunday school teachers as they start the new year. Would you give each one of them much wisdom and grace and help as they lead our little ones to God? Pray for every Sunday school class, the little ones through the Sunday school. We pray that you would, the high school, we pray that you would bless every teacher and bless the instruction this day, that we may all hide your word in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. Lord, we pray this morning even for Booth's son as he's in hospital overnight and with the hole in his lung. We pray that this would be naturally repaired by your grace and wisdom and the marvels of the human body that you have created. And if not, that surgery would correct this. We commit him to you this day, and we commit all our affairs to you, giving you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Right, so The Crook and the Light, and I don't have the PowerPoint in front of me, so I'm going to depend on Hayden back there to just slot them up. And so The Crook and the Light. And the first slide, of course, Thomas Boston, the writer of this Crook and the Light, which was a series of sermons which were later, like most of his books that he wrote, sermons later converted into print because of their usefulness for God's people throughout all the ages. Born 17th of March, 1676, and he died just the young age of 56. So I'm already 1 year older than Thomas Boston when he died in 20th of May, 1732. He was Scottish church leader, theologian, and someone tagged on philosopher. So there, Thomas Boston. Slide number two, which we'll talk about his early years. Thomas Boston's early years. He was born in Duns, Berwickshire, the youngest of seven children. And his father was John Boston. His mother, Alison Trotter, were both Covenanters, Scottish Covenanters. And the Covenanters were a Scottish Presbyterian movement that played an important part in the history of Scotland and to a lesser extent of England and Ireland during the 17th century when he lived. And Presbyterian denominations tracing the history back to the Covenanters and often incorporating the name continue the ideas and traditions in Scotland and internationally. And they derived their name, as you can imagine, from the word covenant, meaning band, a legal document or agreement, with particular reference to the covenant between God and the Israelites of the Old Testament. So his parents, both covenanters, and from an early age, they sent Boston, he was 9 years old, they sent him away to grammar school in Duns, where he loved reading the Bible. At an early age, this is written of him, and began studying Latin and New Testament Greek. So by age 11, he was reading New Testament Greek. I think for a moment, I'm 57, I still can't read New Testament Greek. I recognize some of the words. John Boston, his father, was a cooper by trade and a strict Presbyterian. Godly parents and a cooper. Anyone know what a cooper is? Well, a cooper is someone who's trained to make wooden casks, barrels, vats, buckets, tubs, troughs, and other containers from timber that was usually heated or steamed to make it pliable. And when you read some of the writings of Boston, it's clear he has these thoughts from his childhood in his mind, obviously watching his father make these caskets and steaming them and heating them to make them pliable. While his father was imprisoned for a time for refusing to conform to the changes in worship and government that the Stuart kings from Scotland imposed upon the Church of Scotland. And one of Thomas's earliest memories was visiting his father in prison as a child, and on one occasion he actually accompanied his father to prison to keep him company there. And then there was the Act of Toleration in 1687, permitting non-conforming Presbyterians to hold services in private houses. And this is what the Boston family did. They began traveling, Thomas, with his parents to Whitsun, that's a couple of miles away from their town, to hear the preaching of Henry Erskine, father of Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine. And Ralph Erskine may ring a bell. He was a poet and wrote a lot of his theology expressed in poems. And he even wrote one poem, which you can Google if you like, called Smoking Spiritualized. And it's not a license to smoke, but anyway, there it is, the pipe smoking in those days, Smoking Spiritualized, which is quite an interesting poem. And Boston's own conversion to Christ came at that young age of 11, when he was done with grammar school, as he sat under the preaching of Henry Erskine. And it's even noted that he preached that day from John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Matthew 3 and verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And these verses that were preached on that day, Thomas Boston came to conversion and to faith in Christ. Well, Erskine, the minister to whose house they traveled after this act of toleration, continued to have a great influence on the Boston family. And regardless of the weather, Thomas Boston would walk 4 or 5 miles every Lord's Day to obtain food for his soul. It reminds me of my mother, who grew up and had to go to school. She grew up in a remote village in the Free State in South Africa and went bareback on a horse 11 miles to school every day as a child. Crazy, and the Free State would be bitterly cold in winter. Well, he had to walk 4 or 5 miles. And he later writes, "In the winter sometimes it was my lot to go alone, without so much as a horse to carry me through this black adder water, the wading thereof in a sharp frosty weather I very well remember. But such things were then easy," he writes, "for the benefit of the word which came with power." And It's a big thing when the air conditioning goes down here. But he walked 4 or 5 miles through marshes in freezing weather for that great benefit of hearing the word which came with power. And that's from his memoirs, which you may like to look at sometime in page 10 of his memoirs. Right, slide number 3. They're not all that long. So our third slide here is education. Graduating arts from the Edinburgh University, Boston spent only one session in theological college before completing all his studies extramurally. And with arduous discipline, his private studies, sustained by a meager library, earned him a widespread reputation. And some writes, as a Hebrew scholar, he was welcomed as an equal by the finest Hebrew scholars in the world. And as a theologian, Jonathan Edwards wrote that he was truly a great divine. But it is as a loving, faithful, rigorously self-disciplined Christian pastor and one deeply committed to the grace of God that Boston is best remembered. And testimony to that is the fact that his sermons were put into print and provide books like this for us today to follow. Slide number 4. This is a picture of Edinburgh University, established 1583. What a gorgeous building. And I believe still standing today. No doubt renovated a couple of times. But there it is, where he attended school and arts and started his theological studies. Right, next slide, which is his ministry. Boston first served as a schoolmaster in Glencairn in Scotland, and there's no indication in the research I did how long he was there, but it couldn't have been very long, perhaps a year or two, because by age 22, he was a licensed preacher in the Church of Scotland and already writing his first books. His first ministry was at Simpron, where he was served for about 8 years. That was 1699 to 1707, to a congregation of 90 souls, and he served there for those 8 years. And then 1707, he took up the pastorate in the southern Scottish town of Ettrick. And there he stayed, and there he ministered for 25 years, and there he died. And when he started in Ettrick Church, there were 60 members in his congregation. 25 years later, who can guess? 777 members in the Church of Ettrick when he died. He settled in Ettrick. He was constantly burdened for his congregation. Boston taught them in season and out of season, in pulpit and in home, burdened for the truth of the gospel. And he overcame, and this is interesting, his natural timidity to engage in controversy over the teaching of Professor Simpson, who at the time was charged with heretical doctrine in the famous Marrow controversy. And we'll talk a little bit about that in the next few slides. And there he remained at Ettrick to the point of his death in 1732 at age 56. Next slide, number 6. There's the Ettrick Parish Church, 1707 to 1732, and a beautiful church which I believe still stands today. And that's the wonderful thing about Britain and the Isles and Scotland, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years old, unlike South Africa and even the Americas that are just a couple hundred years old. So there's the church that he served at for 25 years. Next slide, number 7. What was the Marrow controversy? We're not going to spend too much about the time of this, but it was important, and Boston was one of the leading figures there. The Marrow controversy was a Scottish ecclesiastical dispute occasioned by the republication of the 1718 The Marrow of Modern Divinity, originally published in 1645 and then in 1649. And that was by Edward Fisher, a lay theologian of the 17th century. And the creed of that book, basically, or the what's called the Auctoriada Creed, it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order our coming to Christ. And this is what the book maintains. It's not sound or orthodox to teach that we must forsake our sin in order to come to Christ. And this creed was later condemned by the General Assembly of the Scottish Church, or the Church of Scotland, as unsound and detestable doctrine. And this exposed a division within the Church of Scotland between groups who became known as the Marrow Men, Thomas Boston and the other of the 12 men, and the Neo-Nomians, which is what the people who were proposing this view that it's not sound to teach, as we just read in the previous slide, orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order of our coming to Christ. And perhaps you're still a little bit confused. That doesn't sound too bad, but let's go to slide number 8, Marrow Men versus Neo-Nomianism. Marrow Men, a group of 12, objected to the condemnation of the creed by the assembly. Included were Thomas Boston, Ralph Erskine, and Ebenezer Erskine. Now, Neo-Nomians, or preparationists, you may have heard of the word preparationists, the majority of the presbytery who held that the gospel is a new law, neonomus, replacing the Old Testament law with the legal conditions of faith and repentance needing to be met before salvation could be offered. In other words, you must prepare, preparationists, yourself in order to receive the gospel. So you must first repent before you can receive the gospel. And they maintain the necessity of forsaking sin before Christ can be received. Whereas the Marrow Men replied that only union with Christ and to Christ can give us power to forsake sin. So what may seem something small is really something very important, because one proposes salvation by some effort of your own, by some work. You must first forsake your sin. You must first prepare yourself. Yes, and then you will qualify to come to Christ, to put it simply. Slide number 9, next slide, the issues of the controversy. The issues of the controversy, and there were three main issues of the controversy. First one, must a person forsake his sins in order to come to Christ? And on the face of it, it sounds quite fine. Yes, you must forsake your sins, but must you forsake your sins in order to come to Christ? And Boston said that it is the duty of all those who hear the gospel to instantly believe in him without looking for any qualification from within. And we hear this often in the world today. When you speak to someone of Christianity or religion, they said, well, I'm not good enough. You're a good guy, and there is no ways I can be a Christian. There's too much stuff. And Boston says there's no such thing. You instantly come to Christ with your baggage, with your sin. There's no preparation that you can do or that it will be sufficient. And secondly, that it is impossible for any to forsake their sins until the Spirit had determined him to come to Christ as a Prince and Savior, exalted to give him repentance and remission of sin. A big difference, a big difference. It's impossible. And some people say, I've just got to sort my life out, and then I'll come to Christ. When I'm older, I'll give attention to the thing. Believe me, I got too much stuff here. No, it's impossible to forsake your sin. It's impossible to make the crooked straight. What you need is Christ, the exalted Christ, to give you repentance and to offer you, to pardon your sins, remission of sins. That was the first issue. The second one, is the gospel to be offered to all or to only those who show signs of being elect? So this boiled down to, do we offer the gospel to all men? Do we preach the gospel to all men, or only to those who show these signs of being elect? And Thomas Boston here says, there's no universal atonement, which we all know and understand Yet there is warrant to offer Christ to all mankind, whether elect or reprobate, and a warrant for all to freely receive Christ, however great sinners they are or have been. So what we term the free offer of the gospel. And even as Reformed, those holding to Reformed theology and Calvinistic teaching, in that God chooses those whom he will save, we do believe and support the free offer of the gospel and preach the free offer of the gospel in this church to all men as the scriptures instruct us. Well, the basic opposing teaching went this way. The grace of God in Christ saves the elect. And we'll probably say yes. The elect are known by the forsaking of sin. In other words, how do we tell who's elect? Those who forsake their sin. Wow, a big question mark. And then grace is therefore given to those who forsake their sin. So what may seem something small is actually something huge, this marrow controversy. And thirdly, how can Orthodox Christians wind up with a legal spirit? And there were basically these two things. Neonomians called the marrow men antinomian. They were against the law because they had this new law. So they called the marrow men antinomian. And marrow men said the neonomians were legalistic, as you can imagine, because they're saying there are certain things you have to comply with before you come to Christ. And I quote finally on this slide John Newton. He says, bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. In other words, there's no preparation, there's no fixing your life, there's no seeking after repentance in order to come to Christ, to qualify to come to Christ. We come to Christ as we are. Well, finally, about this whole controversy, the next slide, number 10, does our confession address the marrow controversy? Does our confession address the marrow controversy? And not directly, because the marrow, the confession was written after this had actually happened and continued during, and the actual controversy happened after the confession was written. And yet, because this was going on, we should imagine that is why our confession is very clear. And I was going to read it, but there it is. You could jot it down. It's London Baptist Confession, which is in the pew at the back of the Bible, chapter 20, paragraph 3. Perhaps I'll just highlight a portion there, about halfway down that chapter 3, paragraph 3, chapter 20. Not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities. In old language, in modern language, saying there's no such thing as preparing yourself to salvation. And the last sentence there reads, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel and the will of God. That's paragraph 3 of chapter 20 of our confession. Paragraph 4 also is there, and the last phrase of that paragraph 4 reads, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. No preparation, nothing else. To Christ I come, and to Christ I give myself as I am. And that can only happen by the work of the Holy Spirit, who grants us repentance from our sins, who grants us the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our confession also in chapter 9 and paragraph 3 there, and the last phrase again I'll read, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. So it seems particularly in that phrase of our confession, they're clearly talking to the marrow controversy and the preparationists. Okay, so now you know a little bit about a big part of Scotland's history and the controversy that Thomas Boston got involved in there. Slide number 11. So let's carry on, talk about Thomas Boston, his influence and unique contribution. His influence and unique contribution. It is, and I love this, however, as a preacher, that Boston's influence was most widely felt. Out of the ministry came the writing of the human nature in its fourfold state. Again, sermons that have been compiled into books, and this is one of his greatest works, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, and other works of enduring value. Boston's memoirs record the joys and sorrows, the burdens and the victories of his life. Now, was he a Puritan? Well, he was a bit late, we would say. Well, Thomas Boston may not technically count as a Puritan in the minds of some, either because he was Scottish, that's enough reason, or because he lived the majority of his life in the 18th century. However, J.I. Packer includes him in his book of Puritan portraits. You may have that book. I have it on my shelf if anyone wants to borrow it. He includes Boston in that and describes him as one who, alongside Jonathan Edwards in America, represents most brilliantly the prolonging into the 18th century of pure Puritanism. He was an inheritor or champion of Puritan theology and the reformational rethinking that preceded it. So in his ways, in his thoughts, in his theology, he was a Puritan. By age 22, we mentioned, he was a licensed preacher in the Church of Scotland and already writing books. In 1707, he took up the pastorate in the southern Scottish town of Ettrick, where he would remain to the point of his death, 1732, at age 56. Unique contribution. What is most remarkable about Boston is the unique combination of so many graces in one man. Packer helps us understand this significance by describing him as one who had a dazzling mastery of the text and teaching of the Bible, a profound knowledge of the human heart, great thoroughness and clarity in exposition, great skill in applicatory searching of the conscience, and a pervasive sense of the wonder and glory of God's grace in Christ to such perverse sinners as ourselves. And elsewhere he writes that as Boston had a sensitive spirit, so he had a first-class mind, a retentive memory, and a way with words. Jonathan Edwards regarded him highly, calling him a truly great divine. In his autobiography, he speaks of his own recurring miseries, his dry spells, his sense of unworthiness, and his dullness even in the act of preaching the gospel or while praying in his study. That's in his memoirs, page 14 and 15. So his unique contributions. Next slide, his writings. And we've spoken a little bit about that. Here are the main writings of Thomas Boston. By the way, I believe Pastor Kirk has his full works, 12 volumes, so you know where to go. Sorry, Kirk. So, first of all, The Art of Man Fishing. The Art of Man Fishing, remarkably written when Boston was just 22 years old. This book represents well the Puritan understanding of evangelism, what Christ meant when he spoke of making fishers of men, and how we can follow him in that work. I have not read, except for The Crook and the Lot, any of Thomas's works, Thomas Boston's works, so I'm encouraged to do so. The Crook and the Lot, which is what we're going to study over the next 10, 12, 15 weeks, however long it takes us. Crook and the Lot derived from 7 sermons which he preached during a period of great pain in his own life. This book contains Boston's meditations on God's sovereignty and wisdom in placing thorns in your side, or as the title says, crooks in the lots of your life. And I don't know, would it be interesting to ask you, for those who don't know what the book is about, what do you think it's about with a title like that? And when I first heard the title, I'm like, I wonder what's that about. Is it about sheep keeping and shepherds? But here it is, The Crook in the Lot, God's Sovereignty in Our Afflictions. Repentance, the other book. This book, Thomas, links together expositions on the necessity, the nature, and the urgency of repentance, and the folly of ignoring or postponing this life and death issue of repentance. And then human nature in its fourfold state. And I refer to this book, one of his greatest works, The State of Innocence, The State of Nature, The State of Grace, and The Eternal State. And I'm very tempted to pick up that book really soon. Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Next slide is his memoirs. That's just... There we go. His memoirs, that's one of the older copies. I managed to get a picture off the internet. But as I said, if you go out and get all 12 volumes, then you got everything. Just share them with me. Just kidding. Okay, so slide number 14, that's just acknowledgements. Where did I get all this? I didn't think it up. I didn't know any of this. And so there's a number of places I look, mainly on the internet, and there they all to give acknowledgements to where that came from. Right, so we ride on track, and perhaps I could have read those confessions statements to you, but let's rather keep within time. Slide 15, what is the book about? The crook in the lot. And I quote here, Boston explores how to view the painful trials, the crook, in life, our lot. He encourages Christians to humbly submit to God's will with the confidence that he will lift us up in due time. And this is something close to all of our hearts. And you start a new job and you're excited about your job, and then trouble upon trouble upon trouble. And you get married and it's a new life and exciting. Guess what? Trouble upon trouble. And children come and it's wonderful. And God's grace, guess what? Trouble upon trouble. And you get older and you rejoice in the Lord and you love his word. And guess what? Sickness and pain and sickness and difficulties and trial. And your children and your grandchildren. Trouble upon trouble upon trouble. And then death. And God promises in this life, and if not in this life, to lift us up. And that's what the book is about, to show from Ecclesiastes, the reading of Ecclesiastes 7. And I would be great if you all went and read those first 13 verses, the whole of Ecclesiastes 7, that the house of mourning is better than the house of joy, and the time and place for all things in life. The crook and the lot. Slide 16, the crook and the lot. And I quote from Boston, from The Crook in the Lot. As to the crook in your lot, God has made it, and it must continue while he will have it so. Should you ply your utmost force to even it or to make it straight, your attempt will be in vain. It will not change for all that you can do. Only he who made it can mend it or make it straight. And that really is a summary, a wonderful summary of the whole book and how we should view the trials and the difficulties and the thorns in our flesh. And yes, even this, the troubles that come upon us because of wicked men, the troubles that come upon us because of what other people do to us. And you say, I've got to fix this. But know this, that all things are given to us by God. Every trouble, every thorn in the flesh, every trial, every sickness ultimately comes from his hand. We cannot make it straight. We cannot fix it. That is the crook in the lot. And here is the promise. And normally in this life, and we'll learn about a lot about this as we go on, God will lift it for a time. God may take it away altogether, but it will be replaced. Will be replaced. In this life, you will suffer persecution. You will face difficulties. And James says, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, that the man of God may be complete, and so the crook in our lot. Well, let's go to the second last slide, which is the outline of the book. Don't worry about writing this down. I will provide this outline next week as the first page, and then also the last slide, which is the outline for our first study. I will also provide that next week. I can't promise it's going to be exactly as it's worded here, but it'll be close enough. So slide 17, the outline of the book. There are three parts in the book. Part one is faith in suffering. Faith in suffering, a just view of afflictions, the right way to look at afflictions, which is really an introduction to the book, which we'll do next week. The crook explained, in other words, the thorn in our flesh, those infirmities, if you like, explained. The crook obtained, given to us. The crook immovable, you can't make it straight, you can't take it away. So what did we do? We see how we should live under the crook, the next lesson, how to live under the crook, and finally a Christian mindset. Part two, humility in suffering, humility versus pride, the lowly, the proud, the superiority of humility. That's part two. Part three of the book, the end of suffering, the end of suffering, the mighty hand of God, a humbled spirit, a promised lifting up, a partial lifting up, and then the final lifting up. Well, there it is. One more slide, and this last slide will comprise next week's lesson. From the first part, Faith in Suffering, Chapter 1, A Just View of Afflictions. And here I quote Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And so next time affliction comes and difficulty comes, go to Ecclesiastes and read this passage and this verse. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And the passage for next week, which you could go home and read, will be Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 13. With regard to the remedy itself is this, and I quote, to wisely see the hand of God in everything you find bearing down hard upon you. Consider the work of God, specifically in the crooked, rough, and disagreeable parts of your lot and the crosses you find in it. And here's the beauty of this study. It excludes nobody here. We all have our crosses, and then the suitableness of the remedy. As for the crook in your lot, God has made it, and it must continue for as long as he decrees. Well, that gives us a little bit of background history to Thomas Boston and whet our appetites. Go ahead and read ahead if you like, or not. Buy the book or not. You do not need to have the book during our study. In fact, it may be a bit of a distraction to you because I'll kind of go off course sometimes and expand and cut some things out possibly, but it is a good book to have on your shelf. It's a good book to read ahead, whether you like the old English or the modern English. There it is, The Crook in the Lot, and may the Lord bless this and the teaching that these series of sermons that have now been put into print to our own souls, and to have a good understanding of the crook that is in our lot. Well, lest there any comments, we have 4 minutes to spare. Anyone else know anything about Thomas Boston that I haven't researched? And there was a lot more. I had to kind of decide what to include and what not to. Kind of got distracted with the research, but may the Lord bless that to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for faithful men who have gone before us. How we thank you that even faithful men like Thomas Boston, who had a productive ministry in shepherding the flock of God and feeding the sheep, how we thank you that we can benefit hundreds of years later from these writings. And we pray as we study this book that it will change our minds, that our minds will be renewed according to your word, and that we will have a healthy and a good biblical Christian perspective of the sufferings that you bring into our lives. And we pray that these things may result in the strengthening of our faith, and even in our afflictions, the thorns in our flesh, that these things may result in greater glory to your holy name. Lord, bless the study to us. Bless the rest of this Sabbath day, the preaching of your word, the singing of hymns and scripture and the prayers. Accept all these and give us the help of your spirit as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You're dismissed.